this message titled Ruler of the Waves from Mark chapter 4 verses 35 through 41 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, as we go through this series on the life and the ministry of Jesus, we come this morning to what is the first, or at least for us, the first time we have considered one of the miracles of Jesus. One of the miracles. Now, I want you to know this morning that, biblically speaking, there is no single word in the Bible that we translate as miracle. And that is because there is no single word in our language, or for that matter, really in any language, that can capture for us the significance of what a miracle is. Biblically speaking, there are primarily four words that are often used in relation to what we call a miracle. The first word that is often used in the scriptures is the word work, a strenuous work, a strenuous labor. The second word is that of power. The third is the word wonder. And the fourth word that is often used in the Bible when we come to speak of miracles is the word sign. And each of these words really emphasizes, you might say, from a different angle, what a miracle is. A miracle is described by power, by the unbridled and unbound power of God. It is a demonstration of that power that is in Jesus Christ. You can think of a miracle under that term, a wonder. And that really touches upon the response that is most often given in the scriptures to the miracles that Jesus performed. People were filled with wonder. They were filled with awe. They were filled with amazement. You can think of that word sign. A miracle is a sign. It is something that points to and confirms for us the truth of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus' miracles really are a unique demonstration of his power, pointing you and I to the truth of who he is and intended to produce in our hearts awe and amazement and worship of Jesus Christ. And these miracles, especially when you read these four gospels, fill the pages of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest this morning, as we come for the first time to consider one of Jesus' miracles, I want to suggest that you and I, both of us, need to learn to be more acquainted with the miracles of Jesus. And that's because as we become more acquainted with the miracles of Jesus, we really become more acquainted with Jesus himself. A Jesus, as he is presented to us in the scriptures, who can meet all of our needs with his provision. A Jesus who can meet all of our fears with his consolation. A Jesus who can meet all of our anxieties with all of his joys. A Jesus who can meet all of our temptations with all of the resources that are in him. A Jesus who can answer for all of our weaknesses with all the strength that is in him. When we feel burdened, when we feel anxious, when the darkness of depression closes in around our mind and hearts as though we can't see anything in front of us, brothers and sisters, the miracles of Jesus are given to us to show us in unequivocal terms that Jesus is sufficient in all things and Jesus is sufficient for all things. And so you and I stand in great need of being more acquainted with the miracles of Jesus as we find them in the Gospels. And this morning, we come to this miracle, Jesus calming the storm. It is a miracle that is recorded for us, not once, not twice, but three times in the scriptures. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us of this miracle of Jesus calming the storms. And in fact, if you read the Gospels parallel to one another, you will find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke really retell this miracle in almost the exact same details. There's almost no difference in the three accounts that are given to us in this miracle, though the Gospel of Mark, somewhat uncharacteristically, gives us a few more details that don't show up in the Gospel of Matthew or in the Gospel of Luke. And this miracle, as it comes to us in the Gospel of Mark, and if we were to read it in Matthew and in Luke this morning, this miracle is intended to teach us a very simple lesson. I want you to know that. To understand the lesson that is being taught here does not require us to jump through hoops. It does not require us to do interpretive gymnastics as if there was some sublime mystery that we had to probe the depths of to understand what's happening. It is not a lesson that requires a theological degree. It's a very, very simple lesson. But it is also a lesson that our hearts are very slow to learn. And it is a lesson that our hearts are prone to forget again and again and again. When Monday morning comes and it doesn't meet our expectations, we forget this simple lesson. When Tuesday comes with bad news, we forget the simple lesson. When Wednesday comes with all the burdens and cares and concerns of our busy schedules, we forget the very simple lesson being conveyed to us. That lesson is this, brothers and sisters, that even as Jesus rules the waves of the sea, he also rules the storms of our lives. That he who is with the disciples, fearful as they are that they will perish in this storm, and as he brings calm and reassurance by his presence and his word, so Jesus is present with every single one of his children in every single storm of life. And this morning, what I simply want to do, if I can use the expression, is to throw our anchor down here, to ground ourselves in this simple lesson, and if the Spirit is willing, to see it in these words. I want to look at this miracle under three main points. The first, we'll look at the storm. Secondly, the disciples. And finally, we'll look at the Savior. And so I want to begin, as the Spirit is willing this morning, with the storm. Look with me at verse 35, where Mark begins to set the scene for us. On that day when evening had come. Now, if we were to take a little more time this morning, we would find that Jesus and his disciples have had a busy day. You can read of that in the paragraphs prior to verse 35. Jesus and his disciples have had a very busy day. The day is coming to a close. Evening has come. And we read there in the 35th verse, he said to them, that is Jesus said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So Mark is setting the scene for us. Here there's been a long day, evening has come. Rather than retiring to a house or somewhere to go sleep for the evening, Jesus tells his disciples, hey, let's get in the boat, we're going to sail across the Sea of Galilee. We're going to go make a journey, even though the sun is fading and twilight is here and the moon and the stars are coming out. Let's get into the boat. And what we find is that this is Jesus' idea. Jesus tells them, right? We read that in verse 35. He said to them, let us go across to the other side. It's Jesus' idea. We're going to do this. And his disciples, they listen to him. Okay, Jesus wants us to get in the boat to go to the other side. We're going to do that. I like the way that Matthew portrays this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, where Matthew says, Jesus says, let's get in the boat. And Matthew writes, his disciples followed him. Isn't that what a disciple does? A disciple is one who follows. A disciple of Jesus Christ is one who follows Jesus. That's what these disciples do. Jesus, at nighttime, let's get in the boat. We're going to go across to the other side. Okay, Jesus, we're coming with you. And they get into the boat. And Mark is setting the scene. And then in verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Every one of the gospel authors notes for us this windstorm. Every one of them notes this storm that arose, and Mark uses that exclamation. It wasn't simply a windstorm, but it was a great windstorm. A great windstorm. Now, the Sea of Galilee, which is the body of water they're sailing across, is not a huge body of water. It's a pretty big body of water, but compared, for instance, to the Great Lakes or to the oceans, it is almost nothing. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide. And the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by mountains. And it can happen in a certain weather pattern that as a wind comes down over those mountains, that it blows into the sea, and the Sea of Galilee can actually have quite severe windstorms that spring up almost unexpectedly. And that's exactly what happens here. It's evening, it is nighttime, and suddenly the disciples and Jesus find themselves on this little boat. It's not a big boat by any means, it's a little boat, and suddenly this great windstorm arises and the waves are breaking into the boat so that the boat is filling up with water. Imagine that scene for a moment. Some of us could very easily relate. If you remember just last year, almost a year ago, some of us opened the news and we heard that great tragedy in Branson, Missouri. Happened at Table Rock Lake, a lake that actually is about the same size in square miles as the Sea of Galilee. And we read in the news that terrible tragedy, how a storm came suddenly on the duck boat that was out in that lake and it capsized. And 13 people died. And if you saw videos of that storm, it was an incredible thing of nature to behold. How this lake suddenly, by a windstorm, became a frothing, tumultuous tempest. And it capsized the boat. And you see, there's something very similar to that happening here with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. This severe storm, even this life-threatening storm. It's not something that was uncommon, but it was certainly something that was unwanted. You can begin to speculate what must have been going through the disciples' heads. Why now? We've had a long day. This is the last thing we need as we're crossing this lake. Why is this happening to us? Is that an unfair speculation? I don't think it is, because that's what would be going through my brain. Why? Why now? Why is this happening? This severe storm. And you see, brothers and sisters, there's an important point to be learned here. There's such an important point. And that is simply this, that following Jesus does not mean you'll be spared bad weather. These disciples chosen by the hand of Jesus are not exempt from the storms that arise in the Sea of Galilee. Just because they are following Jesus and getting into the boat because that's what he's told them he wants them to do, does not, to put it this way this morning, give them a get out of jail for free card. As if, because we're following Jesus and we're listening to his word and we're doing what he wants us to do, well, then we can just climb in this boat and expect that our passage to the other side of this lake is going to be free and easy. Brothers and sisters, following Jesus does not mean you get to avoid trouble. And what is true here in Mark chapter 4 is true for all of us. It is not an inappropriate spiritualization of the text to understand that the object lesson that is being demonstrated here is simply this: even disciples of Jesus have storms in this life. Augustine, the ancient church father, on this passage, Augustine wrote these words: "We are sailing through this life as through a sea, and the winds rise and storms are never lacking." You see, this reminds us, and this is to demonstrate to us, that this is actually a common experience in the lives of those who follow Jesus Christ. And it's not without purpose. I don't think it's without purpose that as Mark remembers this and as he's writing of this, that we are to be led to think of the many storms and waves that come in our lives. How often the scriptures use that kind of imagery to convey to us something of our troubles and of our trials. We're psalm singers. We should know this is one of the psalmist's favorite images, to talk about the realities and the pains and the hardships and the afflictions of life and to compare it to a tumultuous ocean. The psalmist in Psalm 69 verses 1 through 2 sings, "Save me, O God, for waters have come up to my neck, and I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." We've even sung this morning from the 42nd Psalm, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." You see, again and again, the scriptures portray to us, this is a common experience. This is the very real experience of Jesus' disciples in this world. There will be storms. There will be waves. There will be troubles. And yet, brothers and sisters, how easy it is for our hearts, for my heart, for your heart, how easy it is for our hearts to begin to think, well, that shouldn't happen to me. Don't you know who I am? I'm a Christian man or I'm a Christian woman. I try to honor God in my life. I try to raise my children the way that I should. And we give in to that niggling temptation, I should not have to experience the storm. But brothers and sisters, almost every page of the scriptures testify to us that heaven is not gained on a bed of ease. That our journey to the eternal shore is not a journey upon a lake that is as smooth as a sea of glass, but it is a journey that brings us through many waves and storms. How is it that the old hymn puts it? "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Following Jesus does not exempt us from affliction. Following Jesus does not exempt us from the troubles of this life. Following Jesus does not exempt us from temptations. Following Jesus does not exempt us from sorrows. Following Jesus does not exempt us from disappointments and failings and pain and confusion. It is a very real experience in the life of every disciple that wave upon wave crashes onto us and sometimes with such repetition and with such speed that we don't feel we can bail the water out fast enough. And the storm threatens to be our undoing. A preacher from the 19th century, in preaching on this text, once told his congregation, "You know what? As a minister of the gospel, it's my great privilege to be able to offer to you full and free salvation in Jesus Christ." He said, "It is my great privilege as a minister of the gospel to preach the gospel so freely to all of you that whosoever is willing, man, woman, or child, to come, may come." He said, "It's my greatest privilege to preach to you pardon and forgiveness and reconciliation. It's my greatest privilege to be able to preach to you preservation in God's grace. It's my greatest privilege," he said, "to preach to you hope and comfort and to put before you eternal life." But he said to his congregation, "I may never, never preach to you that you can have a carefree life, because it cannot happen." The disciples of Jesus, those who follow him, will learn sometimes in the most painful ways that the storms are real and the waves will crash all around. It's the storm that these disciples experience. But my second point this morning then is to move to the disciples. So here's this great windstorm, here's these waves. But what about the disciples? In verse 35, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them," that is, he said to his disciples, "let us go across to the other side." And maybe it's useful to pause here for a moment and to think about the disciples, to think about them. To think first and foremost, well, who are the disciples? I wouldn't put anybody on the spot this morning. I'd be surprised if anybody here could actually name all of the 12 disciples of Jesus. It's always a fun little trivia question that shows us how ignorant we often still remain of the scriptures. But who at least are some of the disciples that are here on this boat with Jesus? Well, if you remember some of their names, there's Simon Peter. And there's Andrew, and there's James, and there's John. And do you remember what the profession of these men was? Well, they were fishermen. They were men whom Jesus had called as they were actually on the Sea of Galilee fishing. They were men who knew the Sea of Galilee. They were men who spent their life and got their livelihood from this sea. They were well acquainted with it. They were not the least bit inexperienced in whatever might come as a result of sailing on this sea. But more than that, you can think also of the disciples and think about what, to this point in the Gospels, what is it that they had seen? What is it that they had heard? If we were to go back and rehearse the inspired history of all that they had experienced since they began following Jesus, we could add one thing on top of another to see what a glorious picture of Jesus they had received. They had been there as Jesus began to teach the crowds, as Jesus began to open up the mysteries of the kingdom of God. They were there as Jesus uttered some of his most famous sayings. They were there as Jesus began to perform miracles among the people. They were there as Jesus cast out demons by his own authority. They were there as Jesus healed the sick, as he healed those who had leprosy. They were there as Jesus healed those who were paralyzed. They were there and they had heard with their own ears the things that Jesus had spoken concerning the kingdom. They had gone in and out with him for days, for weeks, probably for months. And they had been made known to them the kindness and the mercy and the grace and the power that was in Jesus. Astonished at every step of the way about this teacher whom they had given their lives to. But we read here that the storm comes, and what do? they get frightened. And actually, there in verse 41, and they were filled with great, or rather, I'm sorry, verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid?" It's interesting, the word that's translated there as afraid is really the word coward. Jesus is looking at them, and he is asking, "Why are you so cowardly?" The disciples come to this storm, and they are undone by fear. And it begins to reveal to us a spiritual problem. Just last night, if you were here in town, you know that some storms came up quite suddenly. And I forget exactly what time it was. It was just before our dinner. And the tornado sirens went off in our community. And I did what any sane person would do. I grabbed my billfold, I grabbed my phone, I put my sandals on, and I jumped in the car. Because I want to see this tornado. The sirens are going off. Where is it? Where is it? And as I was on my way out the door, my wife yelled to me, "Don't go!" And I shut the door and I went anyway. And in one of those moments that sometimes comes up in marriage, one of those great "I told you so" moments, I drove about 3 miles out of town, and as I got to the intersection of 59, I suddenly realized that my decision was not the brightest thing I'd ever done in my life. The rain was coming down in a torrential downpour. I was driving directly into it, and I could hardly see beyond the hood of my car. I looked to the side, and wind had picked up out of almost nowhere, and the trees were bending in half, and I thought to myself, this was really not a very bright idea. And so I turned around as quickly as I could, and I went home, and in that moment, it revealed to me my own stupidity. Well, in a similar fashion, as this storm breaks upon the Sea of Galilee, and these disciples are in this boat that is threatening to be overturned and filling up with this water, brothers and sisters, what we need to see is that what it reveals is their lack of faith. It points out that at the end of the day, the disciples' problem is a spiritual problem. The fact that they feared shows that in this moment, they had completely forgotten who Jesus was. The waves were so intimidating that they washed over the knowledge and the understanding that these disciples had of who Jesus was. And so in verse 38, we read, "But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" You know, there's many times in the life and the ministry of Jesus where people come to Jesus and they ask him questions. Remember, it's one of the favorite things for the Pharisees to do. Let's go ask him a question. Let's back him into a corner and give him a riddle he's got to solve. And how cruel and how diabolical were their efforts. But I do think that of all the questions that were put to Jesus in his earthly ministry, this question from his disciples must have been one that stung the most. There's some razor sharp teeth to this question. "Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care what's happening to us in this moment?" And friends, it shows us how weak and frail our faith can often be. These disciples were not without faith. They were not totally void of all faith. But they had little faith. And it's very easy when we try to estimate ourselves to think, well, if I were one of those disciples, I wouldn't be like that. I have a greater measure of faith than they. I would have stayed calmer than them. And no, we wouldn't have. You wouldn't have. I wouldn't have. None of us would have. We like to measure ourselves as strong and hardy. But when you begin to think of the things in our lives, the circumstances, the situations that begin to unravel and undo our faith, inconveniences, little sufferings, little sorrows, big sufferings, big sorrows. We find that we really find ourselves in the disciples' response. Because, brothers and sisters, there is still in all of us a lot of weakness and a lot of deficiency in our own faith. Like these disciples, our faith is often mixed with impatience. With impatience. There in verse 38, Jesus is sleeping and the disciples are just worried, completely worried that though the author of life is in the stern of the boat, they're all going to die. So let's wake them up. Let's wake them up and figure out what Jesus is going to do in this moment. And it reveals a particular impatience in their own hearts. They want to do things on their terms. They want to do things on their timing. And brothers and sisters, that's true of us. Some of us have afflictions and some of us have trials and some of us have troubles in our lives that have not just merely lasted a couple of weeks or months, but have gone on for years and years. And yet there's a niggling impatience. Come on, Jesus, when are you going to make it better? When are you going to make it better for me? And it's difficult and it's hard and it's burdensome. But faith yields to the timing of God in all things, who does all things right. Oftentimes our faith is mixed with unbelief, just like these disciples. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We're going to die. Don't you care? Our faith is often mixed with distrust. Jesus, why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you doing anything? Our ship's going to capsize and we're going to die. Our faith is often mixed with uncertainties. We don't know what the next moment's going to bring, and so we get anxious and we get anxiety-ridden. Jesus, don't you care that we are perishing? See, that's how the disciples respond to the storm. And it reveals to us a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem. That their faith is not as strong as they might have thought it. It's a commentary on our own hearts, brothers and sisters, and the weakness of our own faith. I'm not saying those responses are correct. I'm not saying they're good. But I am saying this morning, here's what we can expect so often from our own hearts when the storms come. Impatience and unbelief and distrust and uncertainty. It's the disciples. But finally, in a few words, let's look at the Savior. The Savior. There's some very interesting little details in the way in which Mark relates this. If you know anything about Mark, who wrote this gospel, you'll know that Mark was not one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. Mark was not an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life and ministry, but most scholars, very rightly, and we won't get into it this morning, most scholars understand that Mark wrote this really under the guidance of the Apostle Peter. Kind of writing, Peter telling him, here's what Jesus did, here's what Jesus said, here's what I remember. And Mark writing out this gospel kind of on behalf of the Apostle Peter. And there are little details included even in these verses which really suggest to us an eyewitness account. You can almost imagine Peter as an aged man, wrinkles under his eyes, growing weary with age and bent over, and he's recalling years later as he sits there with John Mark, and he says, oh, I remember. I remember that day. I remember what happened that night. And it left such an impression upon his memory that he never forgot. And some of the most interesting details of this passage relate to Jesus. In verse 35, Jesus says, let us go across to the other side. In verse 36, they leave the crowds. They took with them in the boat just as he was. There were other boats with him. in verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Verse 39, he awoke and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea. You see, all these little minuscule details, but what I want you to see is, as we look at our Savior in this passage, is the truth that it is revealing to us. It is revealing, first and foremost, that Jesus is truly man. Look at verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Let me ask a question this morning, a very simple question. Why is Jesus sleeping? Why is Jesus sleeping? It's not a riddle. It's not an answer that's hard to come by. Why is Jesus sleeping? He's sleeping because he's tired. Jesus had just spent all day with the crowds. He has just spent all day teaching in parables, and he is absolutely exhausted. In verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. Just as he was. That's an interesting expression. And I think what it means there is, in all of his exhaustion and all of his fatigue and all of his weakness, they decide not to stay for a night, but they decide to follow Jesus, and we're going to take him just as he is, and we're going to go across this lake. Jesus is sleeping because he's exhausted. He hasn't been doing manual labor all day, to be sure, but the mental and the spiritual exertion it takes for him to preach and to teach is just as exhausting, if not more so. As Jesus contended all day with immortal souls, pressing them into the kingdom of his Father, he is absolutely exhausted. Remember one of my seminary professors warning us as we began our first year of seminary. He said, when you get out of the pulpit after preaching, you will feel like you have run a marathon. You will have hardly moved your feet. But it's exhausting. And Jesus, who's been teaching and preaching all day, is exhausted. And you see, even this little detail reminds us, brothers and sisters, how like us Jesus is. He is truly man. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:17 says that he had to be made like us in every way, except without sin. Jesus ate. Jesus drank. Jesus sweated. Jesus probably had callus on his hands. Jesus knew what it was to be exhausted and to be weary and to need sleep. And I wonder how often, as he closed his eyes, he thought on that psalm, Psalm 127, he gives his beloved sleep. You see, friends, we need a Savior like this. We need this kind of Savior who is like us, who understands us, who can sympathize with us, who can relate to us. And Jesus is sleeping because he's exhausted. But that's not the only thing we see of our Savior. Not only that he is truly man, but we see that Jesus here shows himself as one who is truly God. In verse 39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I love the way that all the gospel authors put that. He rebuked. He admonished. He forbade the wind and the storm. Last year for Father's Day, Rachel had each of our kids fill out a question and answer about Dad that they gave to me. What is Dad's favorite color? What is Dad's favorite food? And one of the questions that was asked is, what is Dad's favorite thing to say? And I don't remember which daughter it was, but one of them wrote on that sheet of paper, or had Rachel write on that sheet of paper and answering that question, what does Dad like to say? Dad likes to say, "Be quiet." And I know the irony of that. But in a sense, that is the picture that we get here. How often as a parent do you turn and tell your children, you know what, it's time to be quiet, calm down. You see, that's what Jesus does. Jesus stands and he rebukes the wind and he says to the sea, peace, be still. It's a very emphatic way of expressing it. Jesus is saying, be quiet, calm down. He is actually, quite literally, he is saying, be silent, speak no more. And what does the storm do? And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The storm obeyed. Implicit, immediately, unquestioningly, the storm obeyed Jesus. Have you ever tried that? You ever tried just going out into a storm and telling the wind to stop? It doesn't work. But you see, in these few words, Jesus is showing who he truly is. Who is it that has the power to command the weather? It's only God. The psalmist in Psalm 107:25 says, it's God who commands the stormy wind. In Psalm 107, verse 29, he made the storm to be still. The psalmist in Psalm 135, verse 7, he brings forth the wind from its storehouse. You see, brothers and sisters, that same voice that first created something out of nothing, that same voice that still sustains and upholds the world, is the voice that bids creation to do his will. And creation has no choice. Creation has no choice but to obey. You know, there's two other places, from my recollection in the scriptures, where the weather does something interesting. In Joshua chapter 10, when Joshua makes the sun stand still in the sky. And in 1 Kings 17, when Elijah shuts up the heavens for 3 years so that there is no rain. But in both of those cases, what we find is that those men had actually prayed and the Lord responded to their prayers. But what we have in verse 39 is Jesus, by the power of his own word, calms the ocean. And what a majestic sight that must have been. Put yourself on the stern of that ship for one moment. And what a majestic thing it must have been to see inanimate creation bowing down to the will and the word of the Creator. Demonstrating that the one who is there in the boat is not only truly man, but he is truly God. And that's a mystery that we can barely begin to wrap our minds around. How in the singular person and unity of Jesus Christ, he is truly man, he is truly God in one person. Without mixing those two so that he becomes some hybrid. But he is truly man, and he is truly God. And when you think about that, how fitting then his question to the disciples. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Why are you so cowardly? Why are you so cowardly? And you stop to think about it, it's irrational. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is in the stern of that ship. When you think about it, it's preposterous. The one who created all things, who holds the winds in their storehouse and first spoke to the waters and said, thus far and no further, is in the stern of the ship. And what we find as the disciples witness this, in verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's interesting. Jesus asks them, why are you so cowardly? And then in verse 41, they're filled with great fear. with awe and with amazement and astonishment at who Jesus is. And that awe, brothers and sisters, the awe of Jesus drives out their worldly fears. Why is it, brothers and sisters, that we fear the storms? Because we've got a small idea of who Jesus is. And we need a big Jesus. A Jesus who is big enough to deal with our depression and our losses and our sorrows and our temptations. A Jesus who is able, with a word from his mouth, still the stormy seas. Horatius Bonar, an old Scottish poet, once wrote these words: "A word from thee will do it. One word, no more. I shall be carried through it and landed on the shore." Let's pray.